Inspiration is a myth. It's overrated. So get busy. Start working. Write today and tomorrow and the day after. Just do it.
Greetings, I'm William O'Flaherty from EssentialCSLewis.com, and the following is the second of a two-part show featuring a recording of the keynote speaker panel from the 2015 C.S. Lewis and Inkling Studies Conference from late March of this year that I moderated. It was held at Grove City College this year. The speakers were Dr. Jerry Root and Dr. Diana Glier. They fielded about a dozen questions in total that were submitted by conference participants. In this show, you will hear the remaining questions they fielded in the last half hour. If you haven't already, be sure to listen to the first part of this program. You can do that by following the link in the show notes from EssentialCSLewis.com or stopping by allaboutjack.podbean.com where the podcast files are hosted. Again, that's either EssentialCSLewis.com or allaboutjack.podbean.com. Podbean is spelled P-O-D-B-E-A-N. In this segment, they fielded five questions. Jerry and Diana address several different topics that include advice on writing and whether or not Lewis and Tolkien had a falling out.
All right, this one is sort of long, or there's some background to make sure the clarification, and I'm not sure I have a full understanding, but I think it will come up with something here. This person says, someone once asked them, where does Lewis derive his authority? And they say, I think I know the answer, but wonder not only how you would answer that, but what text would you point to substantiate, demonstrate how he derived the authority of his ideas?
Does someone want to help us to clarify that question?
It's my question, I'll clarify. Okay. So, I understand that Lewis metaphysics, Lewis knew all Western literature, Lewis was familiar with the conciliar background of the church. You know, he had this enormous, he was Anglican, but he, you know, his Christian orthodoxy was very much derived along the lines of historic Christian orthodoxy. But students who like what Lewis says, who have not been raised with much historic orthodoxy, want to know, is what he's saying in line with what the church believes? And if so, what church? And these are typically evangelical students who are asking the question and just beginning to grapple with this problem of authority in terms of how do we derive our beliefs? Who do we point to say, this thing I believe is also believed by the historic church, or is believed by this church. So I'm just wondering if there's an article or a document that you're familiar with where Lewis talks about this, because I think so much of it was just implicit. And I can derive it for them, but I think it would mean more if I could point to a document where he articulates this. And it's really not, in terms of what I've read, much of it is assumed. Of course, in your Christianity, you talk a lot about natural law, but do you have any reason for that?
I'll answer briefly, and then I'll turn it over to the church historian to my right. But I think that part of the reason why we're a little puzzled by the question is I don't know that Lewis thought he did have authority. I don't know that he would characterize himself as an authoritative voice. I think he would characterize himself as an ordinary layman, simply doing what he knows how to do, simply doing his small best to articulate things. But more to your point, in Mere Christianity, Lewis says that everything that he has to say can be found in the creeds of the church. And so to the extent that he appeals to an authoritative text, he appeals to the creeds.
He's also, as far as his power as a writer, there's something authoritative about that, as well as being steeped in what I would call historic orthodoxy. As soon as he became a theist, he started reading the Bible regularly. He read it every day. He read in the English, different translations, and he read in the Greek every day. I think there's something that comes through. I'm a very conservative inerrantist. I don't, however, believe that the post-interpreted text is inerrant. I don't like people painting a thus saith the Lord across their interpretation of text, but I believe that the Bible's an inerrant text. Lewis didn't believe that. But there's a place where he says, Pascal and Scripture disagree. Pascal must clearly be wrong. So he has a high view of the authority of the Bible. Number two, he started going to chapel regularly, and he always stayed a churchman. So he believed that the voice that came down through the church was important. In the Greek, most of the yous are plural. It was never written to individuals. It was written to be understood in community. And Lewis was respectful of that. And he knew that. Next, as you mentioned, read so widely. You read English literature in the 16th century, excluding drama. He read both sides of the Reformation thoroughly. He's the only one I know who's done that. Usually we pick up a guy we don't like on the other side and take them to task and all that sort of thing. He read thoroughly, and his judgments are measured. That gives anybody authority. They don't over-egg the pudding, they're not overstating, and so on. So he has measured judgments that are informed. Also, I think his read of language, he knew many languages, not like Tolkien, who learned a language a year, every year. Tolkien signed the contract to translate the book of Job in the Jerusalem Bible for the Catholic Church, and he hadn't even learned Hebrew when he signed the contract. He goes out and learns it. My Hebrew prof in grad school said he thought it was the best translation of Job in the English Bible, in any English Bible. So, I mean, Lewis wasn't that level, but he still knew many languages. And that meant that when he saw the cognitive relationships, he knew what the right word was to use. I think that gave him some sort of authority as he wrote about these things. But I think steeped in Scripture, steeped in historic orthodoxy, committed to the church, it was a faith commitment that also came through, and I think those kinds of things work. Is that helpful?
Yeah. Great.
So read that. You want something to read? Go read English literature in the 16th century, excluding drama, and read the section on religious controversy. That might be helpful.
All right. Since we're down this path, we're going to go a step further with this question. In a paper presented, the question of universalism was raised, and the way the question's written here is many seem to approve it. What is your belief? What does Scripture say? And of course, I guess Lewis is the context in terms of this question.
Softball.
Well, do you want to do this one?
You go for it.
Whoever wrote that question, are you concerned because of Amoth in the last battle?
That wasn't brought up in a paper, but I know that is a common...
Some people think, well, why is this Kellerman worshiper of Tash in Narnian heaven? And he writes that book about the same time, within about a two-year period, of the time he writes Reflections on the Psalms. Lewis actually writes about Amen in three books. There's a footnote in Abolition of Man. He writes a section in Reflections on the Psalms, and then he's got this guy named Amen. Amen is the Hebrew word for truth, and he's a pursuer of truth. And Lewis is working, I think, a little bit with the Ordo Salutis, which in theology is how we come to faith. Nobody responds unless there's some regenerative act going on. And Lewis, I think maybe it was the toy garden on the little Biscuitin. Maybe it was reading Fantasties, as we heard about today. But these things nudged him, even though when these things began, it was about a 15-year gestation period before he actually comes to faith. Well, what if he would have died along the way? What if he was a pursuer because God had put something in his heart, he's questing, and he dies? What happens to that person? Now, you never judge a person's theology by their fiction. But nevertheless, in the last battle, Aslan stands at the door of Narnian heaven, and these people come to the door, and they see him, and they are repulsed, and they go out into the outer darkness. And here's this one man who comes in, though. And I think Lewis is doing speculation. What if a person died along the way? Somebody could say, well, wait a minute. Couldn't God keep that person alive and healthy until they did make the proper decision? And Lewis might say, yeah, but what if he didn't? What would it look like? And he's doing some imaginative work there. And that's okay, I think. And then the other thing is in Reflections on the Psalms, he's writing about Pharaoh Akhenaten. Now, the Bible says there will be those gathered before the throne from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Lewis was not a universalist. But how do you make that work? And so Pharaoh Akhenaten was the father of Tutankhamun. He lived before the time of Christ, and he was a monotheist in Egyptian polytheistic world. Lewis says we don't know if he wasn't just a crackpot going against the grain of his day, or if in fact there was some real faith beginning to emerge. And what happens to him if he died before the time of Christ? We can believe that when God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, he might have also been appearing to some tribal person down in present-day Malawi. I've met 4 Muslims who came to Christ because they had Jesus' dreams. Okay, so he's at work in the world, but we have the history of what he's doing through Israel, through whom he was going to deliver to us the scriptures and the Messiah. But do you think that's the only thing he's at work? I counted 29 people in the Old Testament who weren't Jews, who were believers of Yahweh. So consequently, he's at work. So what does it look like? And Lewis, I think, is doing some speculation there. But he was not a universalist.
Amen.
Going back out of the deep water into less deep. For someone who is aspiring to become an author and to practice apologetics, to incorporate the two into one creative, informative text, what advice could you give on the writing process and the preparation of an introduction into Christian apologetics?
You're the writing prof. I've been talking to
you. So I'm not sure if that's dealing with literary apologetics, per se, but...
Any kind.
Read everything and write every day.
Wow.
Read everything. Just read everything. Be voracious as a reader and write every day. A lot of times people think that what they need to do is get a really great idea and then write an outline for it, and then do their research and plug the information into the outline, and then write the thing they outlined. That's not how writing usually unfolds. You write what you can see. You write the bit that you've got. You've got enough light for the step that you're on. You really do. You need to start today. You need to start writing. The company they keep took me 23 years in part because at the time that I started it, even though I didn't realize it, I wasn't good enough as a thinker, as a scholar, and as a writer to handle the massive number of ideas that are in that book. I just wasn't big enough. I needed to grow. And so you might think the way to deal with that is for me to wait until I was better and then to write the book that I could. That's not how it works. God gives us a vision for these projects. Whether they're fiction or nonfiction, God gives us a vision, and the vision becomes our tutor. It becomes the scaffolding that the Holy Spirit uses for us to hone our craft, to grow big enough to handle the ideas, to bring forth, to incarnate the ideas and dreams that God has given us. Does that make sense? So what you need to do, whoever you are who wrote this, and whoever else is in this room who's thinking this, is start today. Write what you have. Write what bit you have. You don't know where it may appear in your project. You may not even know what project it attaches to yet. But you've got a scene, or you've got an explanation, or you've got a character, and you just start with writing what you know, and you'll accumulate enough to start to see a path through the project. And as you write, more and more will be revealed. Remember when Lewis began the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan was not part of the story. It is as he wrote the book that Aslan came bounding in. Those of us who write all the time say that inspiration doesn't usually find me, but when it does find me, it finds me hard at work because I just get up and do that day's work. And then sometimes I feel inspired and sometimes I don't. But here's an interesting thing. Studies show that if you ask people to write and then to rate how inspired they feel while they're writing, and then you compare the quality of the passages that they write under the feeling or sensation of inspiration and the ones that they do under the lack of inspiration and simple workmanlike discipline, that there's no difference in quality in the final product. There's a difference in the experience, but not in the text. Inspiration is a myth. It's overrated. So get busy. Start working. Write today and tomorrow and the day after. Just do it.
Okay. thinking back in terms of the Inklings and Tolkien, why did the Lewis-Tolkien friendship break down? That is, why did Tolkien stop attending the Inklings after Williams died? Why did the company not keep up? I think there might be a few presuppositions that might not be true, but give us some clarification.
You go first, and I have one thing to say after you talk. You're going to give everything that's important. I'm going to give an anecdotal thing from John Tolkien.
Okay. I think that this cooling of the friendship story about Lewis and Tolkien in their later years is vastly overemphasized. I don't think that it is a big deal. I don't think that they were really that divided. I think that a lot of what happened toward the end of their life is a matter of simple geography. It became more difficult for them to get together when their housing situation and job responsibilities simply made it more difficult for them to get together naturally. So if you can imagine a situation where you have a friend who works in the same place that you do and shops at the same grocery store that you do and lives within a reasonable distance of where you do and goes to lunch every day on Tuesdays and hangs out every Thursday night, and then they move or circumstances shift or your work responsibilities shift and suddenly it's more difficult to get together. That's, I think, the better explanation of what's going on. I think it's geography and circumstance that drive them away. And then added to that is a difference in the mindset, the essential mindset of Lewis and Tolkien. So Lewis has an abundance model. Remember in Evensong, we heard that wonderful passage from The Four Loves on the nature of friendship. It's a concept that I call the algebra of friendship, that each person brings out a side or an aspect of another that we wouldn't have without that person, right? And so Lewis really celebrated the way in which a person could bring out a new side of a friend, and the more the merrier, because the more aspects or sides of our friend we have. I remember when my daughter was taking piano lessons and her piano teacher would come over and work with her, I would see a side of Sierra Grace that I never saw before, that I'd never recognized before, because only that particular teacher brought that out. And that was Lewis's understanding of this. Tolkien had more of a scarcity model. If we have a pie and we share it between two, we each have half a pie. But if Charles Williams shows up and takes a third of it, I have much less of my pie. Right? And so it's this fundamental difference. Lewis, in his letters, I think, shows no indication of any kind of cooling whatsoever, or that he's aware that Tolkien has changed his feelings. Tolkien, later in life, gets just a little grumpier, right? Not only grumpier about his current circumstances, but grumpier in his reports of earlier days. So in Tolkien's later life, he says some things about Charles Williams that are really not only unkind, but absolutely untrue. Because if you look at his contemporary reports of spending time with Charles Williams, he can't wait to meet him at the Mitre for lunch. He's excited about some new idea he's talking about. And then later in life, he says that his ideas were entirely foreign to him. It doesn't match. What changed? I think that the contemporary reports are more reliable, and the aging and more isolated Tolkien is feeling a little frustrated and expressing some ideas that perhaps are not entirely accurate. But in general, I really want to emphasize, I do not believe that there was a huge cooling or a huge split or a break in their friendship. I think this has been way overemphasized by most writers and scholars.
We never met Lewis, but we have known many of his friends. His son is a friend. I've had meals with two of Tolkien's kids and so on. So you hear some of this firsthand stuff, and I remember asking John Tolkien over dinner, what did he think of the Humphrey Carpenter book? Because he's the first one where I really hear this stuff. And his indication was that he was surprised by that passage in Carpenter too, because he had a front row seat on this, and he never saw it. He said his father was a little bit miffed about Lewis not telling him they got married. I mean, if you get married and you didn't tell your friend, that was a problem.
That's fair, right?
Lewis screwed up on that one. And then the other thing, too, was he said, a biographer will find a letter. And if you have a long friendship over many, many years, you're bound to be miffed at your friend once in a while. And if you happen to write about it that day and the biographer finds it, they take it like a piece of sand in an oyster and they make a big thing out of it. And I think that that's exactly what happened here. John Tolkien told me that Lewis was like an uncle to him, and that they got together with some degree of frequency, not only Lewis and Tolkien, but his families. And he even said that Edith Tolkien and Mrs. Moore were fast friends. I'd never heard that before. And then also, John Tolkien would drive his father to see Lewis during Lewis's last days, just to make sure Tolkien could see him with frequency. You know, at least once a week, he would go to check in on how C.S. Lewis was doing. Those are important things to put together.
Do you remember Tolkien's reflection when Lewis died? Do you remember what he says? He says he has mourned the loss of many of his friends, but the loss of Lewis is an axe blow to the root of the tree. And if you know how Tolkien felt about trees, you know how huge that would be for him.
And if you know how I felt about roots, it would really...
One question left, and I know our time is fast escaping, but a real quick, the book was just mentioned in your comments, so there is a book by Lewis that came out on this date in some year. What book was it? You just mentioned it in your last comment.
What's this date?
Today is the 28th of March.
28th of March.
Right.
You know what? I'm not a guy.
It was first on the radio, but it later became.
Oh, Mere Christianity.
Oh, I love it when I stump them like that. No, the first other radio.
First on the radio.
There's four involved.
Four loves.
Yes, yes,
yeah. In 1960, it came out. Okay, moving right along.
You know what?
So
you're always going to stump me on this because I'm not so interested in what Lewis ate for breakfast the morning he did something or how many times he burped before he went on the I'm into the ideas.
But you want to read the idea because you know it was. So everyone go home and read the four loves because it was published this day in 1960.
We heard them.
And then go to EssentialCSLewis.com and learn more trivia and stuff. Get the cards over there. Okay, last question. More general, but yet very mindful to those who are students. What would you advise to a student considering whether or not to pursue graduate school in the future? Why did you continue on with your graduate degree?
I just want to say that it's been one of the delights of this conference to have so many students here and to have students at such a high level of engagement. Thank you so much. You made this event. My quick answer to this is we want to not view graduate school or any school as where our education takes place. The most important thing is never stop learning. And you'll do that in school sometimes, and you'll do that out of school sometimes. And the rhythm of that will be very, very individual depending. But never stop learning new things. As Jerry has helped us to understand how important it is to let go of assumptions that we have, let go of our false images and false truths so that we can embrace all truth. Keep growing and keep learning.
Yeah, and I didn't even know how to answer it really. I went to seminary because I wanted to pastor. And then I ended up publishing on Lewis and I ended up lecturing on Lewis. I was pastoring while I was teaching. And then I had a horrible church experience. If purgatory exists, I've worked off all my time already. And it was during that time I decided to go back and get my doctorate, and that's then how I've moved into the academic life full time. And you look back over your life, and it seems sort of willy-nilly at some level, but you realize maybe there was an odd kind of guidance going on. But I would say go to whatever school you can go to. If you can go to the ones that are going to challenge you most, go to them. If you can work it out economically, go to them. If you have privilege, take advantage of it. If you don't beat yourself up. If God's got a place for you, you'll find that place. And I don't think you have to worry about it. You know, Diana's got top flight education. I've got low level education. You still end up at the right place. And the other thing, too, is your formal education isn't what defines you. It's your passion to learn that will define you more. And I remember when the Lord of the Rings came out, I took all my boys out of school.
The movie, not the book.
The movies, when the movies came out. I took all my boys out of school. My kids were tyrannized by C.S. Lewis and George MacDonald and Andrew Lang and Tolkien at Goodnight Stories. Of course, the ones they like to hear most are how their mom and dad fell in love, because I think that gave them some security. But nevertheless, I took them all out of school. And we went and camped out for 24 hours at the theater so we'd be first in line to get tickets. And you know, they would never have remembered what happened that day at school. They'll never forget that their dad was crazy and took them out of school to get tickets and Tolkien. And we would always say about our kids, never let your schooling get in the way of your education. Your schooling will not last as long as your education. And I hope your education lasts till the last day you close your eyes on this earth and you open your eyes in heaven and you start all over again on steroids.
All right, final thoughts.
Thank you very much. But I just want to thank you once again for a delightful conference. And these questions could go on forever. But someday in glory when we meet up again, sooner than that, I trust, you'll be able to ask them face to face. Thank you all very much.
You've been listening to the second and final part of a panel discussion with Dr. Jerry Root and Dr. Diana Glier. This was recorded when they were at Grove City College for the 2015 C.S. Lewis and Inklings Conference. I'm William O'Flaherty from EssentialCSLewis.com, and I hope you've already listened to the first segment from last week. If not, then visit EssentialCSLewis.com and check the archives to accomplish that task. If you've enjoyed this podcast, please consider sharing it with others. Also, feel free to leave comments about the program online at EssentialCSLewis.com or where the audio files are hosted at allaboutjack.podbean.com. There you can also find previous shows. Typically, I do author interviews, but something else I do occasionally is something called an essay chat. This involves talking with another Lewis thinker about just one of his essays. The last new show was about Screwtape Proposes a Toast, and I also recently reposted a chat I had with Dr. Bruce Edwards on Meditation in a Tool Shed. Be sure to check those out as well as other podcasts. If you have questions or comments, you can email them to info@EssentialCSLewis.com. Again, that's info@EssentialCSLewis.com.